Good morning. Good to be with you guys. My name is Brandon. I serve as one of the pastors here at Soma Midtown. Just a little disclaimer before we get started this morning and jump into this text and pray. As you can see from our passage, we've been in this series called Spiritual Wholeness for Lent, and we've been talking about what it means to pursue maturity in every aspect of our humanity, body, soul, mind, and strength. And today, we get to what has been classically called a theology of the body. Our name as a church actually comes from this passage. The body is for God. Soma is the body. It's not just a female lingerie store. So we're going to have an honest, frank conversation about the body in all of its glory and beauty, but also the brokenness. And so I just want to sort of give a disclaimer for parents. If you have a child in here that you don't want to hear or not ready for that conversation, we're going to not hold back. I'm not going to say anything here I wouldn't say to my own children, but you have to sort of decide if you want your kids to be in here or not. If you don't, you can take them out. We have the conference room set up as a place to hang. We've got the gallery. You're welcome to take them there during the sermon. Or you can stay. We'd love for them to be a part of this as well. And so that's just sort of for parents. Want to mention that up front. Also, as we say this, I can imagine for some of us, like our pulse is beginning to race. And as we talk about the body, we know that trauma gets embedded in our bodies, that there's a lot of brokenness in our bodies. And this topic probably can trigger, I know will trigger for some of us, all kinds of issues from our past, maybe from our present, things that we fear in the future. So as I was just kind of praying for you and thinking about all the different ways that sexual brokenness expresses itself, I just kind of put them up on the slide and just acknowledge this is all here in the room, right? Some of us have committed adultery and we come from families where that's been our story. Divorce, gender dysphoria, struggles with lust, some of those unchosen, some of those chosen, rape, sexism, sexual abuse, sexual addiction, unwanted singleness, body image issues. I mean, these are just a few of the things that I could imagine could be sort of rising in this room, and maybe some of you have experienced that brokenness in the church. So to hear a message like this from a person like me can be difficult. And I want to just sort of say, I know that in the course of the next 45 or 50 minutes or whatever it is, that I'm not going to be able to speak to all of the mystery and all the complexity of your unique story of what you've lived in your body. But I am confident that Jesus, as Hebrews says, is a sympathetic high priest who shares in our flesh and blood, who knows your story, who can meet you in the midst of your brokenness and bring about redemption and healing in a way that you and I can't imagine. And thus, that's where my confidence lies, is in the good work of Jesus and his spirit in us. So as we enter into this conversation, we get ready to pray here in a moment. I want to enter into this conversation in the spirit of Matthew 7, where Jesus says, "Judge not, lest you be judged. First take the log out of your own eye before you take it out of the eye of another." And that really is a call, I think, for the church to examine the ways that we've contributed to the brokenness of this situation, right? We have this need to examine ourselves. And so I'm not saying anything today. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, in the chapter before this, I'm not talking to culture and society. My hope today is to talk to the church. Paul says, I don't judge outsiders. My job is to judge insiders. So before we sort of shake our fist at culture and all of the brokenness and chaos out there, we have to acknowledge the ways that we have contributed to the chaos in here. And that's my hope for us today, is that we enter in with humility, with an eye towards redemption. Because we need to talk about this. Right? We need to talk about our bodies. We need to talk about our sexuality. We need to be clear and really think through what we believe. If we can't talk about it here, where can we talk about it? Where are we supposed to talk about it? For some of us, our parents didn't talk to us about it. We learned everything we know about our bodies from our peers and the internet and our phones. And our hope is that the church could be the safest place on earth, both to talk about our bodies, but also to have an embodied experience of safety, where we come into the church not to be used, but to be loved and cared for. in a world with so much insanity, so much abuse, so much confusion, we need to think critically about our bodies, the story of our bodies, how to live a better story, and not just critique the story that we don't like out there. And so here we come to the theology of the body. And before we jump in, I want to just take a moment to pray. This is such an important issue. And let me just read this quote from Dallas Willard about the importance of this issue. He says, "The vitality and power of Christianity is lost when we fail to integrate our bodies into its practice by intelligent, conscious choice and steadfast intent. Can't be any other way. If salvation is to affect our lives, it can do so only by affecting our bodies. If we are to participate in the reign of God, it can only be by our actions, and our actions are physical. We live only in the processes of our bodies. To withhold our bodies from religion is to exclude religion from our lives." And so let's just take a moment. I want to invite you to put your stuff away, to pause, and just invite the presence of God, which is already here with us, but just to become aware of God's presence with us, to calm that anxiety that might be rising, the sweaty palms, the memories that might be flooding your mind, the maybe for some of us just even like a paralysis internally as we come to this topic. And just be reminded that your life is hidden with Christ in God. Take some deep breaths. And God loves us. He is here with us. So I just want to invite you, whatever sort of coming into your mind and your heart and your body right now, would you just lift it to God? And let's just take a moment of silence and ask God to speak to us, his children, whom he loves so dearly. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we welcome your presence here. We thank you that you created us. You made us, you know intimately our bodies. Our bodies, as Paul says, were made for you, made for communion with you. And so would you come and restore us? Would you redeem us? Would you teach us what it looks like to honor you with our bodies, to offer back to you that which already belongs to you, and one day we'll find its greatest satisfaction and fulfillment in eternal communion with you. Speak now. We are your servants and we are listening. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One of my favorite books, I'd highly recommend, I'm not going to do justice to this in our time together, but one of my favorite books on the theology of the body is this book by Christopher West. It's called Theology of the Body. He also has a book called Fill These Hearts. If you're looking for a book you want to go deeper on, really, really helpful. He essentially unpacks John Paul II, who's done more than any other modern person to write about the theology of the body and bring us back to our ancient understanding of the body. He essentially takes this and breaks this down. But in this book, he opens the story about a young couple who is madly in love. And it's a beautiful starlit night, and so they want to go out into the countryside under the stars and express their embodied desires to each other. So they grab a blanket, they get out of their car, they spot a grassy knoll, and they go for a conversation. Little did they know that they found themselves on the property of a country parish where there was a country priest. And hearing all the commotion outside, as they're talking loudly with each other, he goes out and decides to take a prayer walk. And he strolls on down and kind of sneaks up on the couple, and unbeknownst to them, they hear him and he says, "Excuse me." They're startled, and they look and they turn around and they're surprised to see a man in a collar, in a black, you know, outfit, get up here. And he looks at them and he says, and he just says this one thing, he asks this one question. He says, "What is what you're doing here have to do with the stars up there?" And he walks away, leaving them dumbfounded to ponder the answer to this question. See, that's what we want to talk about today. What does all this stuff that we do down here with our bodies have to do with the stars up there, with God himself? Because so much of the conversation around our bodies and around sexuality is just framed at a horizontal level. We're asking the wrong questions or incomplete questions, and therefore we're getting bad, incomplete answers. We find ourselves in sort of the polarization of the ways that our culture talks about our bodies and our sexuality, and our only choices are the political left or the political right, the theological left, the theologically right. But The story of Scripture invites us to lift our gaze. And so we turn together to 1 Corinthians 6 to see what God has to say about our bodies. Just a little context here on this passage. This is a church here in Corinth that's planted by the Apostle Paul on one of his missionary journeys. So here we have this church, this new church full of new believers, new disciples of Jesus, located in this large urban center in the Roman Empire. It's a culturally diverse place. It's a strategic city in the Roman Empire. And you have all of these people who have been formed by the institutions and the systems and the habits of the Roman Empire, violence, mystery cults with all kinds of weird practices with the body and sexuality. There's a hypersexualization in this cultural moment. And they just start to come to Jesus, which, as we know, doesn't automatically mean that we start thinking differently about everything, right? We're trying to figure out if you're a new disciple of Jesus or if you grew up in a different context and all of a sudden you're in the church, you're like, well, I have all this stuff that I've learned and I have all of this way of life and teaching from Jesus. How do I put these things together? And so you had this really gifted, smart, talented people, but who were very spiritually immature, right? I mean, if you read the book of 1 Corinthians and you think our church is messed up, it just gives me a lot of hope for our church. Paul spends a long time in Corinth, one of the longest stints that he spends anywhere, and then he leaves, and apparently there was still some work to be done. And so he writes several pastoral letters to this congregation, to this network of house churches. And two of the big issues that Paul's addressing throughout 1 Corinthians both have to do with their bodies, what they do specifically with food and what they do with sex. That's the two big issues that Paul's addressing in the book of 1 Corinthians. And again, in that time, in the ancient world, food and sex had significant implications for how they formed relationships and how they worshiped in the context of those relationships. And the Corinthians were caught up in this, what Paul calls a super spirituality, really driven by an ideological movement at the time known as Gnosticism. And in Gnosticism, you have people who want these mystical experiences, these emotional, out-of-body experiences with God. And they essentially saw their spirit as good and all matter, including their bodies, as bad. So they separated body from soul. Now, what happens when you separate your body from your soul? It's what we call death. And that's what it led to people who followed it. It led them to this low view of their body, where in all kinds of really bizarre behaviors, right? They would have sex with temple prostitutes. They would eat food offered to idols in the temple. It was all part of their worship, which sounds strange to us. But again, for them, this was just normal. And so they developed these slogans. And this is what you hear Paul addressing here in chapter 6. Everything's permissible for me. Everything's permissible for me. Food for the stomach for food. These are slogans because they had this low view of the body. In other words, who cares what we do with our bodies? It's just our souls that really mattered to God. And so Paul writes to correct their view of their bodies. And here in chapter 6, specifically addresses their practices around sexuality. And so Paul starts with this question, the answer to this question, what are bodies for in the first place? Right, before we talk about what we do with our bodies or who we give our bodies to, the bigger question is, what is a body for? Right, we said this a couple weeks ago with desire. If you don't understand how your car works when it breaks down, you're not gonna know how to fix it. And similarly with our bodies, if we don't understand what our bodies were designed for, we're never going to be able to pursue flourishing with our bodies. Paul says, however, the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Don't you know that anyone joined to a prostitute is one body with her? For Scripture says the two will become one flesh. But anyone joined, united to the Lord is one spirit with him. Don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God. So notice when Paul addresses the issue of our bodies, our sexuality, our marriage and desires, which is really all here in chapter 6 and 7, he doesn't do it just by talking about morality, right? Rules, ethics, what's right and what's wrong. Paul frames it within the larger context of narrative, story, and relationship. In other words, he takes them back to their past, right, to creation, and then to their future, to their destiny, and then he expands their perspective from merely the horizontal, which is what they're really concerned about with other people, to include the vertical, to see the cosmological, the theological dimensions of sexuality. He uses these phrases, you know these phrases, one flesh, joined in unity, temple. Anybody want to guess where these come from? Genesis, right? These are hyperlinks that if you double click on them, take them back to their past, to Genesis and the story of creation, and also move them forward to their future, to Revelation, to the story of recreation. So creation and recreation, beginning and ending, all find themselves within this passage. Now, it's important to point out that Paul isn't doing anything novel here in his theological reasoning. Jesus does the same thing in the Gospels. Like if you read Matthew chapter 19, we're in the book of Matthew here, and we'll come back after Lent. A group of religious leaders come to Jesus with questions about marriage and divorce and sexuality and desire. And what does Jesus do? He points them back to Genesis and says, we've got to start in the beginning if we're going to understand our bodies and our sexuality. And he uses the same logic. I underline the parts of that passage. Similarly, a few chapters later, Matthew 22, another group of religious leaders come to Jesus, trying to trap him with this complex legal argument about a woman who loses several husbands and what happens to her in the resurrection at the end of time. And again, Jesus answers by pointing them forward to the future resurrection and new creation. So both Paul and Jesus, when they're asked about desire and sexuality and the body, start with the larger story. So notice two things here. What Paul and Jesus want us to see, I think, is first the connection between our spirituality, our bodies, and our sexuality, right? This is what we called a few weeks ago embodied spirituality. We've taught on this over and over and over again over the years, but I know like half of you are new and you weren't here when we talked about this 5 years ago. Embodied spirituality just means that when we talk about our spirituality, we're also talking about our bodies, including our sexuality. And to talk about our bodies and to talk about our sexuality is to talk about God. You can't separate the two, as our culture wants to do, right? Because our bodies are not just biological, they are theological. They talk to us about God. So that's the first thing. The second thing, what Paul and Jesus are doing in the way they're framing the answers to these questions is that we can't talk about our bodies without reference to the larger story of why we have bodies in the first place. So when you come to trying to figure out your body, your sexuality, to quote Alasdair MacIntyre, the great Christian philosopher, these are story questions because we're narrative creatures. He says, I can only answer the question, what am I to do? In this case, what am I to do with my body? If I can answer the prior question of what story or stories do I find myself apart? And there are stories being told, right? Because there are stories being told about our bodies, and we are telling stories with our bodies. Now, there's a lot of stories being told, and there's a lot of ways you can tell those stories. I like the way that New York City pastor John Tyson frames this. He says there are three basic stories, and I'll put them in a chart so you can see them, being told in our modern world about our bodies and our sexuality. There's a secular story, right? This is sort of the progressive narrative of our sexuality and our bodies, where salvation is redefined not as finding our fulfillment in God, but as self-actualization and self-fulfillment, where the self, our identity, is defined and determined through not what's revealed to us by God about ourselves and our identity in Him, but it's determined through inner feelings and desires, right? I am what I feel about myself. It's the sovereignty of the self. Be true is the slogan to your authentic self through the free expression of your desire. And your body then and your sexuality becomes a tool for self-expression. Sexuality in our world is about rights. It's driven by postmodern leftist ideology oftentimes. It's about pleasure, where boundaries are consent. And the Bible, and the Bible is sociology. This is what we're being discipled by. If you just wake up in the morning and open your phone and open an app, turn on Instagram, TikTok, if we're going to have that around much longer, who knows? I don't care. But this is what you're being discipled by. If you pick up your feet and go with the flow of our cultural moment, if you go to university, this is what you're going to be taught. This is what is implicitly assumed. And there's another story, the shame story. I think largely in reaction to that story. And this story, as you see here, is about legalism and moralism and just keeping the rules and a hyper-literalistic reading of Scripture. It's a fear-based approach to our sexuality. There's a lot of hypocrisy. And again, it separates body and soul. It sees our bodies and our sexuality as dirty and bad. And as the saying goes, your bodies are so bad and sexuality is so dirty, make sure to save it for the one you marry. This is what's been called purity culture. What one author calls the sexual prosperity gospel. Save yourself and you'll have an amazing marriage and life's going to be awesome and great. Until it isn't. Because the purity culture never delivers on that promise. It just creates shame. So these are the two primary stories that are being told in our culture, both inside and outside the church. And we have to contend with the fact that Christianity, in a lot of ways, has lost the story wars. Right? When it comes to our bodies and our sexuality over the last several decades, I would say the secular story has basically won the day. They've swept the field. But in a lot of ways, it's because we as the church have failed to tell and live a better story. Right? And so the question we have to ask ourselves again is, what story am I living in? Is that story the true story of the world or not? The true test of ethics is not the ideas, right? It's always like living into those ideas. And so the question we have to ask ourselves as we locate ourselves within these stories is this story true? Is this story I'm living delivering on the promises that it's making to me? Is it leading to holistic flourishing as God designed me to experience? In other words, it's not just what am I doing with my body, but what is what I'm doing to my body doing to me? What kind of person am I becoming as I live out this story? And do I like the person that I'm becoming? Is this leading me to become a person of love? And there's a third story, right? And this is the story that Paul's trying to tell here in this passage. And I want to just take a few minutes to just sit in our story, right? The sacred story is another story. It is another narrative. It's not been told very beautifully. It's not been lived very beautifully, but it is a story, right? The story of formation, of union, of a theological view of our bodies, a grace-driven story that's about transformation and belonging and the unity of our bodies and our souls. This is the story that Paul's telling here. We've told this story many times, but I want to just tell it again because I think it's so helpful to frame the conversation this way. I don't know about you guys. I love to work puzzles. The older I get, the more sedentary I get, the more tired I get with four kids. Just love sitting in the basement and doing puzzles. And when you dump out a puzzle, and I'm a big believer, not in like the 10,000 piece puzzles where the pieces are like this small, about 500 pieces is the ideal puzzle size. We can argue about that, but that's sort of my ideal. The pieces are just right, and you pour onto the table, and there's that initial rush of excitement and also anxiety if you're like a type A, and you, like that disorder just sort of does something inside of you. What's the first thing you do when you go to do a puzzle? The right way. The right way to do a puzzle is what? Yes, find the borders, find the edges. It provides a frame within which you can then begin to work the puzzle. That's what the story of our bodies and our sexuality does for us. It provides a frame for us to operate within, to bring order out of the chaos, to make sense of our lives. And it doesn't answer every question. It doesn't speak to every unique complexity of our humanity, but it does give us a starting point within which we can then ask and answer those questions. So you know the story of our bodies, right? It's a story with a simple arc: goodness, curse, redemption, consummation. That's the basic storyline of our bodies. And I just want to highlight a few things in that story before we talk about how we honor God with our bodies. Because again, if we don't understand that story, we're going to get the rest wrong. So the story begins in goodness, right? Our bodies, and the story, as Paul says, starts back in the beginning on the first page of Scripture, where Genesis 1 paints this beautiful poetic picture of God's creative acts. Now, one of the first things you notice when you read Genesis 1 is that there's this literary pattern of creational pairs that are essentially like but different parts coming together on each day of creation. You'll notice this rhythm in Genesis 1 because it's meant to be read as poetry. Night and day, land and sea. And then finally, at the end of Genesis 1, man and woman. Night and day, land and sea, man and woman. The point I'm trying to make here is that God's creation reaches its climax in this story. And the highest form of beauty is when these like but different parts are unified, right? It's diversity in union. And it's meant to tell us something about the nature of God. God himself is diversity in union. And the way he creates the world is meant to reflect that diversity in union. So I showed you this, I put this picture up here. Land, go back, sorry, to the previous one. When these come together, night and day, you have the overlapping of these realities, and the climax is in what? The sunset and the sunrise. Same thing with land and sea. What's the most expensive real estate in the world? It's on the coast. That's where the action is. Sea by itself, eh. Land by itself, eh. But when they come together, next picture, in a Hawaiian sunset on the beach, let's put them all together. I mean, my wife and I spent a couple of days in Kauai a few years ago. It was lovely. And as we just sat on that beach and we watched that sunset every morning, I mean, every cell in our bodies were alive with the energy that God designed for us to experience in that moment. And that's the message of the author. When you see that sunset on the beach and you think about the beauty of that, that is the message the author is trying to get across with the creation of the first human beings. So God created man in his own image. He created him in the image of God. He created them, male and female. So God creates one humanity. We often start by emphasizing difference. Scripture starts by emphasizing sameness, likeness. Creates one in his image. They're literally called icons, is the language there. Tselem is the word in Hebrew. And then he splits them into two sexually different bodies. So sex is not just a verb, it is a noun. We are sexed beings. Eve is a kenegdo, is the language of Genesis 2 for Adam. A suitable helper, which I know hits the ear a little strange and a little offensively. But that word kenegdo is a word used of God himself. It's a word that literally means like, opposite, same, same, different, literally. It's a complementary partner. And God blesses them and calls their bodies good. And just like night and day, and just like land and sea, the crowning jewel of God's creation is at its most beautiful. Look at this pairing. When these like but different bodies and persons are brought back together and unified. You see the rhythm that God's establishing here? When man and woman come together and they become one flesh, Genesis 2, 24 to 25, this is why a man leaves his father and mother and cleaves or bonds with his wife, and they become one flesh. Both the man and his wife were naked, yet felt no shame. This is the beautiful story of Genesis 1 with our bodies, is that our bodies were made for union. Our bodies were made for union. Naked and not ashamed. Sexual union with one another, completely vulnerable completely known, completely loved, without any need to defend, without any need to protect. A world with no shame. And the larger story here is that this sexual union between Adam and Eve, between husband and wife, is what the church has historically called an icon, a window through which invisible realities are made visible, a window through which we see God's desire for loving union with God, with us. That's what our bodies are for. He is the bridegroom. We are the bride. Love, Genesis 1 and 2 says, is the meaning of the cosmos. It is the meaning of our bodies. We were made by love and for love with God. And this union is fruitful. It brings life to the world when it's working the way that it's supposed to. That's why, as a side note, you'll also see temple imagery and language sprinkled throughout the creation narrative, including Adam and Eve's own bodies. Adam was taken not out of the rib. The technical Hebrew word is the side, like God knocked out the wall of a building and made a duplex, a temple. Temples are sacred places in the ancient world where heaven and earth meet. So Eden is this garden temple created as a dwelling place for the presence of God. That means our bodies and our sexuality are a microcosm of that reality. Our bodies were meant to be temples of the living God. And this is the last pairing that Genesis wants us to see. When heaven and earth come together in Eden, it tells us something about the reality of God. Sex, marriage, body, desire, all pointing to this ultimate reality that our bodies are a temple where God's loving presence wants to make his home. This is the meaning of our bodies and our sexuality. I love the way that Philip Yancey says that the very word sex comes from a Latin verb that means to cut off or sever, and sexual impulses that drive us to unite, to restore somehow the union that's been severed. Freud diagnosed the deep pain within us as a longing for union with a parent. Jung diagnosed a longing for union with the opposite sex. The Christian sees a deeper longing for union with the God that created us. And this desire for union, and when you read the rest of the biblical story, it's the baseline melody that's sung by the biblical authors throughout the rest of the story of salvation. As you move on to the curse where sin enters the picture in Genesis 3, when humans decide to use their bodies selfishly and grasp for love apart from God out of fear and out of the distortion that's given to them by the enemy. This pattern of sin that occurs over and over and over again in the Old Testament is most frequently described, again, not just in moral terms, but in relational terms through the language of adultery. That's how the Bible talks mostly in the Old Testament about sin, right? God is the lover pursuing union with us. Israel is pictured as an unfaithful bride spurning the love of their bridegroom, Yahweh. But the good news for Israel is that God promises redemption, right? In Genesis chapter 3, and then again in Genesis chapter 12, and then over and over and over again, God promises to untwist what sin and evil have twisted in our bodies and our sexuality to reclaim. The word redemption literally means to reclaim the original goodness. God is the faithful bridegroom whose desire for union and love is stronger than our adultery. We see this articulated symbolically in the prophets, particularly in the story of Hosea and Gomer, and in the stories of Exodus and David and Solomon. We see that God is longing to reestablish his presence with his people, and that's what the temple and the tabernacle is all about there. It's this embodied story of a lover pursuing his beloved and seeking a home to dwell with them. Probably no book of the Bible is more explicit about God's desire for union with his people than the one right in the middle of the story that we often overlook because it's so weird. We don't even know what to do with it, the Song of Songs, right? The Song of Songs was not, I mean, like teenagers were not allowed to read the Song of Songs. But here's the thing, the Song of Songs is essentially retelling the story of Israel through the medium of a royal wedding between the king and his beloved. It's a story about God's passionate, dare we say, erotic love of two young lovers. But it's also a story about the passionate love of God, his erotic love to be in union with his people. We don't have to make the choice. It's both. And of course, that brings us then to Jesus, to whom the Song of Songs points. You see why it's so significant then in John chapter 1, when it says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We observed his glory, the glory as the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The presence of God coming back to earth. The Greek word for dwell here is the word skenoo, which is tabernacle. Jesus tabernacles among us. This was scandalous. I mean, this is one of the most scandalous. The incarnation is one of the most scandalous aspects of Christianity. It would have been in the ancient Greek world. Jesus tabernacle among us. He is the place where heaven and earth meet, the tabernacle, the temple, the locus of God's presence where his glory is revealed. In the incarnation, God reaffirms the sacredness of our bodies. What we do with our bodies matters to God. What we do with our bodies is holy. In the incarnation, Jesus demonstrates what it looks like to glorify God with our bodies. By becoming fully human, Jesus shows us what it looks like to orient ourselves back to our original design, to offer our bodies as a gift of love, self-sacrificial love to other people, to bring about life and healing and union with God and with one another. In his embodied life, I mean, think about all the ways that Jesus, all the things that Jesus did with his body. He touched people, he blessed people, he hugged people, he embraced people, he laughed, he cried, he healed people's bodies with his own body. He embodies the essence of a holy sexuality through deep friendship and intimacy and communion that has no distortion of lust or sexual morality. He doesn't use people. He doesn't take from people. He gives with his body. When Jesus talks to his disciples about salvation and the kingdom of God, he uses very embodied language and imagery. He talks about his body as the bread of life that's come down from heaven coming to earth. He talks about his blood as wine. He says these weird things, like in John chapter 6, where he's like, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. In one of his central parables, Jesus depicts the kingdom of God as a wedding feast, where all of our deepest desires will be fulfilled at his table in the new creation. Every desire that you and I have in this life, both those desires that are experienced and deeply satisfying and those desires that are deferred and deeply disappointing, Jesus says, are just an appetizer. They're a preview intended to whet our appetite and help us develop an acquired taste for that day when we will feast in his kingdom, his embodied kingdom. We will be with him and he will be with us and we will be fully satisfied. Just a few days later, Jesus secures this feast at the cost of his own body on the cross, where he offers his naked, vulnerable, shamed body as a sacrifice for our sins. Of course, 3 days later, God raises him up, and he raises his body up, not just his soul, right? Jesus is like anxious and neurotic to like prove to people, like, this is me, I'm in a real body. Don't do the Gnostic thing to me. Here I am, I'm an embodied person. He shows his scarred hands and his feet, and in his resurrection, he brings the future new creation into the present. And if you fast forward to the end of that story, that brings you to the last piece, the marriage feast, Revelation chapter 19. Let us be glad, rejoice, and give him glory, because the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has prepared herself. Have you ever just sat and thought about that? Have you pondered that? Meditated on that? I mean, Christians have to be people who are oriented to the future as we think about our bodies. We must be eschatological, right? We must have our vision focused not just on the here and now, as if there's no kingdom of God awaiting us in the future, but we live in the present with an eye towards the future. And this is the consummation, right? This is it. Jesus, the bridegroom, with us, his bride. It's the fulfillment of Genesis 1 and 2, life forever with God in the new creation, a renewed earth with renewed bodies in the presence of an embodied Jesus, not us sitting on a cloud strumming a harp in diapers or whatever. Disembodied view of heaven we were taught when we were kids. It's an embodied reality where every desire is finally and fully satisfied in Jesus at the great wedding feast. So to go back to our friend the priest, in his question to those young lovers, what does this have to do with that? Everything. Everything. Now just pause for a moment. Let that sink in for a second. It's heavy. That's what's at stake when we talk about our bodies and our sexuality, not just our political views, not just what we do or don't do. That's the story that we're living in, or not. And so the question we want to come back to is, like, is that the story that we're living? And if our story as disciples of Jesus is that our bodies and our sexuality were created for beautiful union with God, the question that I wrestle with is, like, how do I live that out? How do I pursue wholeness in my body when everything around me and everything within me wars against that story? Everything around me, everything in me pulls me towards lust, using my body selfishly, pulls me towards adultery, using my body selfishly, and using other people's bodies selfishly for my own desires. I get that maybe some of you are like, I get that the beginning and the end of the story are union with God, but what about life in the middle? Like, what do we do now? We're living in this tension of the already but not yet. The marriage feast is coming. Yes, we're going to be with Jesus. Yes, we're going to feast with him at his table. But what about right now in the midst of my temptations, my struggles? It sounds a lot easier than it actually is. Like, I've got these really strong desires. They're oftentimes, if we're honest, really hard to manage. I mean, our sexuality, is it not the most powerful force in the universe? It compels us often, as Paul says in Romans 7, to say we believe one thing, but then to actually do different things with our bodies. And I think that's the reality that most of us live with every week. We come in here and we sing songs and we confess things and we say things, and then we go out and we live so differently with our bodies. And then we come back in here and we do it over again, and just like at some point you're like, what's the use? What am I doing? And so Paul's instructions to us are pretty simple. Honor God with your bodies. And yet, that's one of the hardest things in the world to do, right? Honor God. Live with integrity and align yourself with that story. Don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You don't get to just make choices. You don't get to just you do you with your body. Your body belongs to God. For you were bought at a price. That's redemption language. That's the story that we just told. So glorify God with your body. And this is where we have to start. The question of what we do with our bodies and our sexuality comes down to worship and discipleship. Right? You're a temple. Your body is now the place where heaven and earth meet. You are not your own. You were redeemed by the blood of Jesus. So glorify God. This word glorify is the word doxazo. Worship God, praise God through your body. It's the same thing that Paul says in Romans 12. And in view of God's mercy, brothers and sisters, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is all temple language. And so a Christian vision of our bodies and our sexuality just starts with answering the question, like, who do I worship? And what does it mean to follow God as his disciple? Like, can you trust the kindness and the goodness of a loving father who created your body, who created sex as a gift, and who puts up loving boundaries around one of the most powerful forces in the universe in order to help you channel it towards redemptive purposes rather than selfish purposes? Can you trust that God, that he has something better in mind for you than maybe what makes sense to you or what you want to choose or not choose? Can you trust the truthfulness of Jesus' teachings when it comes to his sexual ethic and his own example of a single man who shows us that you don't have to have sex to be satisfied? You can live a single celibate life and experience happiness and satisfaction. That's what Jesus teaches and what he models. Can you trust him? Do you want to honor God with your body and your sexuality? Do you want to follow Jesus into whole person discipleship? Even if it's difficult, even if it contradicts some of the ways that you've been formed to think about your body, because you have been formed. You have. Nobody just decides something alone. You've been formed and you're being formed. But can we trust Jesus to reform us Do we trust him with our deepest longings and our deepest wounds? Can we disobey ourselves in order to submit and obey Jesus? So Paul says, honor God with your bodies. And he gets really specific. And I just give me a little bit more time. I know this is a little long. It's okay. Are we doing okay? Okay, I just want to bring this home because this is so important. Paul gets so practical here. Here's how Paul says we honor God with our bodies. We start with worship. Do I follow God or not? If you're not following God, don't worry about anything I just said. It doesn't matter to you. Do what you want. Paul says, if Christ is not risen from the dead, we are fools, right? So do whatever you want with your bodies. But if he is risen from the dead, and if this story is true, Paul says you must start by deciding to worship him with your body and not excluding your body from your vision of discipleship. So Paul says, flee sexual immorality. The Greek word here for sexual immorality is the word porneia. It's usually referred to prostitution in the ancient world. That's why he's talking about prostitutes in this passage. But in first century Judaism and Christianity, it came to refer to all forms of sex outside of a male-female covenant marriage. That is what it means. And why is this such a big deal? Right? Why is this such a big deal? The big lie of our cultural sexual ethic is that unrestrained freedom leads to life. I'm talking about our cultural moment. Freedom to do what you want as long as it doesn't hurt anyone, right? Consent is basically the ethic of our day. How's that working out for us? Right? Like the irony of our moment is that freedom with our bodies is actually leading to more enslavement and addiction, not more life and flourishing. The biblical vision of freedom, which is actually what Paul is after, is not about freedom from constraint. It's about freedom to love. Love God and to love other people. And what sexual sin does is it distorts and it deforms us. And it harms other people, right? I mean, we live in a culture awash with sexual trauma and sexual harm because of the freedom that we're supposedly living in on this side of the sexual revolution. It's not leading to life. It's distorting. It's deforming. It's depersonalizing. It's degrading. It's dehumanizing. I mean, I can say hands down as a pastor in my 12 years here in the city and 25 years in pastoral ministry, the number one issue that we deal with pastorally with both single people and married people is sexual sin. It just is. Everything is permissible for me, they say. But Paul says, not everything is beneficial. I will not be mastered by anything, Paul says. To be mastered is to be ruled. It's the language of ruling and reigning. It's to be dominated, to be conquered. This is the language of bondage, enslavement, and addiction. I mean, one of the most obvious ways that we see this happening in our cultural moment right now is pornography. The most recent data on internet porn is staggering. Everywhere. According to one recent journalist, porn is a public health crisis. The science is now beyond dispute. It is now more available, more neurologically powerful, and more extreme than it was 15 to 20 years ago, mostly because of technology. Chuck Klosterman, who's not a Christian, a writer for the New York Times, a journalist, he says this, porn sites are the window to the modern soul. They're glimpses into the twisted minds of a faceless society. All the deviancy Freud tried to deduce through decades of analysis is completely exposed in seconds through porn search data. When Carl Jung introduced the concept of the collective unconscious, he was trying to explain why all humans are inherently scared of things like darkness and vampires. But internet porn is the collective conscious. It's where we all see the things people would never admit to wanting. And what's most disturbing is the amount of internet porn that has absolutely nothing to do with sexual desire and everything to do with cartoonish misogyny. This has about as much to do with sex as hitting someone in the face with a frying pan. Sadly, we've handed the sexual formation of our young people, who are actually the biggest victims of the sexual revolution, are children. And many of you have grown up knowing this. We've handed our sexual formation over to the sex industry with its dark vision of sexuality in our bodies. Which is so ironic given that we live in an age when we want our women, our daughters, I have two daughters, we want them to be treated with the utmost respect and dignity and equality by their male peers, and yet we're allowing men to be discipled by pornography. The average age of a boy is first exposed to porn is age 9. By the time they're adults, men have been consuming porn for more than a decade on a regular basis. Nancy Piercy says the first longitudinal study on porn found that men who start watching porn after they marry are twice as likely to divorce. Other studies found that watching porn actually shrinks the brain and reduces neuroactivity. There's now firm data showing that porn is addictive. It releases dopamine and changes our brain chemistry. It leads to violence. It destroys relationships. It feeds sex trafficking and prostitution. Porn promises to fulfill sexual desire while in reality sabotaging and destroying it. It fundamentally alters your ability to enter into and sustain authentic intimacy and love. It distorts your view of women and what sex is really about. It conditions you to prefer fantasy over reality, to objectify others instead of relating to them as whole people. The more we give ourselves to this way of looking and relating to others, the more we are deformed away from the image of Jesus' love and into the image of pagan lust, using others for their what will benefit us. And it doesn't just deform us, it causes damage and harm to other people. That's why 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul says, each of you should know how to control his own body. Flee sexual immorality, not with lustful passions like the Gentiles who don't know God. This means one must not transgress against and take advantage of a brother or sister in this manner, because the Lord is an avenger in all these offenses. To defraud somebody means to steal from them, to cheat them, to deceive them, to rip them off. You see, sex is designed to be a whole person, whole life commitment, where you give not just your body, but your emotions, your imagination, your loyalty, your trust, your finances, your life. So when you have sex with somebody who is not, you're not married to, Paul's saying you're defrauding them, you're cheating them. You're saying, I don't want you as a person. I just want your body and how you make me feel. This is the essence of hookup culture. I don't want you. I want your body, but I don't want your college debt. I want your body, but I don't want your wounds and your emotional baggage. I want your body, but I don't want your future flourishing. And I'm not going to deliver holistically what I'm promising right now with my body. So Paul says, flee sexual immorality. It distorts you and it damages everything that it touches. Now, let me just end here, because I know we're this is long, but this is important. Let me just wrap this up by saying, when it comes to our bodies, when it comes to our sexuality, what Paul is inviting us into here is not the death of our desire, right? Like, we have erotic energy that drives us. It was created by God as a good thing, but gets bent and distorted and twisted through lust. So we have three options when it comes to our body. We can repress our desires, what one author calls the starvation diet, but we all know that doesn't work. It just comes out sideways. We can indulge our desires. He calls that the fast food diet, but that doesn't work either. Gratifying our desires apart from God just makes us what? Addicts. It leads to more addiction, more destruction. So what Paul is saying is, don't repress your desires. Don't indulge your desires selfishly. Redirect your desires. Your body belongs to God. Redirect your desires. Redirect your erotic desires towards Eros himself, towards God who loves you. Redirect them in redemptive directions. This is the vision of wholeness. How do I take the desires I have and redirect them towards the one who truly satisfies, and learn to redirect my desires in a way that is a gift of self-sacrificial love? This is what writers and teachers of the way of Jesus have historically called the practice of fidelity, right? Which means chastity if we're single and faithfulness if we're married. This is what it means to live with integrity. And that kind of vision is an acquired taste. It takes a long time, right? Like any pleasurable food or drink or experience, any good coffee, wine, kombucha, aged cheese, you don't start off liking it. You have to develop an acquired taste, right? C.S. Lewis says this, the joys of heaven for most of us in our present condition are an acquired taste. Certain ways of life may render the taste impossible of acquisition. Our embodied pleasures are an acquired taste when it comes to the kingdom of God. And all of our pleasures are just appetizers that whet our appetite and foreshadow the love and beauty and relationship of the kingdom of God. And so it involves both fasting and feasting, right? Saying no to some desires that are not aligned with the kingdom of God, partnering with the Holy Spirit to discern, is this a desire that is good and true and beautiful according to the way that Jesus defines this? How do I redirect those that are selfish and full of lust and bring them to Jesus for healing? And then it's also about feasting, right? It's not just about saying no, it's about saying no to say yes, right? No, like, we want to say yes. We don't want to spoil our appetite for the kingdom of God. Nobody eats McDonald's on their way to a 5-star steakhouse. Saying yes to the good things God has blessed us with gratitude, being reminded that both those things that we fast from with our bodies and those things that we say yes to that are good and right and true and beautiful are just tokens of God's love for us. And it's about learning to aim our desires in a redemptive direction to Jesus's table, to his coming feast, being reminded that he satisfies our deepest longings. And that's what we celebrate each week here in communion. Thank you for your patience. This is what we celebrate each week in communion. It's so important. This is like 3 sermons in one, y'all. I'm so sorry. This is hard to do in one sermon. But it's so important that we get both the narrative and we get into the nitty-gritty and the practical. Like, because you could hear the story and you're just like, I have no idea how to do that. Nobody's ever taught me what to do with my sexuality. Nobody's ever taught me how to control my desires. Nobody's ever taught me how to not just repress my desires, but actually open my desires and find them satisfied in God. This is hard. But this is what Jesus is inviting us into at the table. This is my body broken for you. On the night he was betrayed, he gathered his disciples and he said, I want to teach you about your desires. All of your desires were meant to be satisfied here at this table with me. So come, take this piece of bread broken for you. And when you eat this, be reminded that I am the bread of life who's come down from heaven to satisfy your deepest desires. Drink this cup. Take this wine into your body. Drink my blood because you were bought with a price. And this blood will satisfy the deepest desires that you have, that sex will never satisfy, that you can never find in the best glass of wine, the best cup of coffee, the best sunset is just a preview of this. My blood shed for you for the forgiveness of your sins. When you take this into your body and you learn to aim all of your desires at this table, you will find life and life to the full that you cannot imagine. So come and drink. Come and eat the body of Jesus and the blood of Jesus. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for this feast. Thank you for the body, your body broken for us. Thank you for your blood shed for us. We thank you that our bodies were made for union with you. Would you help us not to settle for anything less than full satisfaction and fulfillment in you? Would we renounce the lies and the distortions of other stories that teach us to find satisfaction in our own desires? And God, would you give us the humility to admit that has led us to all kinds of destructive places? And God, we want to be whole. We want to find maturity and integrity and fidelity. So would you lead us there? But as we come to communion, God, would you just remind us, give us a powerful encounter with you. Remind us that our bodies were made for communion with you. We pray this in your name. Amen.